Why's that? Wallace smiled. Because that's the day Susie and I got married, he replied. When witnesses experience something that's unique, unrepeated, and personally important or powerful, they're much more likely to remember it. Of course, many of the disciples' experiences with Jesus met those criteria. Can they remember all the times when their boat got stuck in a storm? He asked. Probably not. But could they remember the time Jesus quieted the squall? And think of the resurrection. As much as anything they experienced, that was unique, unrepeated, and extremely powerful. But what about the conflicts among the various gospel accounts? Don't they cast doubt on the reliability of the eyewitness testimony? I asked. Based on my years as a detective, I would expect the four Gospels to have variances, he replied. Think of this. The early believers could have destroyed all but one of the Gospels in order to eliminate any differences between them. But they didn't. Why? Because they knew the Gospels were true and that they told the story from different perspectives, emphasizing different things. The conflicts aren't evidence they were lying. People might assume that if they've never worked with eyewitnesses before. In my experience, eyewitness accounts can be reliable despite discrepancies. Besides, if they meshed too perfectly, it would be evidence of collusion. That echoed the assessment of Simon Greenleaf of Harvard Law School, one of America's most important legal figures after he studied the Gospels. There is enough discrepancy to show that there could have been no previous concert among them, he wrote, and at the same time, such substantial agreement as to show that they were all independent narrators of the same great transaction. Interestingly, while I was writing this chapter, I was reading a breakthrough book by New Testament scholar Michael R. Lacona, published by Oxford University Press, which offers one innovative way to resolve differences between the Gospels. Lacona, who earned his doctorate at the University of Pretoria, is a noted resurrection scholar and a colleague of mine at Houston Baptist University. His research shows that many apparent discrepancies between the Gospels can be explained by the standard compositional techniques that Greco-Roman biographers typically used in that era. As Craig Keener pointed out in my interview with him for this book, the Gospels fall into the genre of ancient biography. For example, one common technique, modeled by the historian Plutarch, is called literary spotlighting. Lacona likened this to a theatrical performance where there are multiple actors on stage, but the lights go out and a spotlight shines on only one of them. You know the other actors are on the stage, he said, but you can't see them because the spotlight is focused on one person. Applying this to the Gospels, he noted that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say multiple women visited Jesus' tomb and discovered it empty. However, John's Gospel only mentions Mary Magdalene. Is that a discrepancy that casts doubt on the Gospels? It seems likely that John is aware of the presence of other women while shining his spotlight on Mary, Lacona said. After all, he reports Mary announcing to Peter and the beloved disciple, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Who is the "we" to whom Mary refers? Probably the other women who were present. Then observe what happens next, Lacona continued. In John, Peter and the beloved disciple run to the tomb and discover it empty, whereas Luke 24, verse 12, mentions Peter running to the tomb, and no mention is made of the beloved disciple. However, just 12 verses later, Luke reports there were more than just one who made the trip to the tomb. These observations strongly suggest Luke and John were employing literary spotlighting in their resurrection narratives. Based on exhaustive analysis of the Gospels, Lacona reaches this conclusion, quote, "If what I'm suggesting is correct, that an overwhelming number of gospel differences are most plausibly accounted for by reading the Gospels in view of their biographical genre, the tensions resulting from nearly all of the differences disappear." Consequently, he said, the argument that the Gospels are historically unreliable due to their differences would be no longer sustainable. Wallace then made the counterintuitive statement that some of the differences between the Gospels actually show their cohesion in a way that would be expected if they were based on independent eyewitness accounts. I noticed that sometimes one of the Gospels would describe an event, but leave out a detail that raised a question in my mind. And then this question gets unintentionally answered by another Gospel writer, he explained. You're referring to what have been described as undesigned coincidences, I said. Right, he replied. There are more than 40 places in the New Testament where we see this kind of unintentional eyewitness support. What are some examples? In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus encounters Peter, Andrew, James, and John for the first time. They're fishermen mending nets. He says, "Follow me." And sure enough, they spontaneously do. Now, doesn't that seem odd? That they would drop everything and immediately follow this person they've never met? That does create a mystery, I conceded. Fortunately, we have Luke's Gospel. He says Jesus got into Peter's boat and preached from it. Then he told Peter to put out his nets, and Peter reluctantly did so, even though they had worked all night and caught nothing. Miraculously, the nets emerged teeming with so many fish that they began to break. In fact, the catch filled two boats. Luke says Peter and the others were astonished, and Peter recognized Jesus as Lord. All of a sudden, I said, Matthew's account makes more sense. Exactly. When the testimony is put together, we get a complete picture. The disciples heard Jesus preach and saw the miracle of the abundant fish. After they returned to shore, Jesus said to follow him, and they did, based on his revolutionary teachings and his display of supernatural power. Have you seen unintentional coincidences in your police work? I've had instances where a witness's account leaves questions unanswered until we find an additional witness later, he said. This is a common characteristic of true eyewitness accounts. What are some other examples? Matthew says during Jesus' trial, the chief priests and members of the council struck him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now, that's a strange request. Couldn't Jesus just look at his attackers and identify them? But when Luke describes the same scene, he mentions one other detail. Jesus was blindfolded. "There," Wallace said, snapping his fingers. "Mystery solved." "Well, what's your conclusion?" I asked. "The most reasonable explanation is that the Gospels were penned by different eyewitnesses who were just reporting what they saw and unintentionally including these unplanned supporting details," he said. "So this was one more piece of the puzzle for you," I said. "One of many. We have archaeology corroborating certain points of the Gospels. We have non-Christian accounts outside the Bible that provide confirmation of key gospel claims. We have students of the apostles who give a consistent account of what the disciples were teaching. And we have a proliferation of ancient manuscripts that help us get back to what the original gospels said." "Okay then, Mr. Detective, what's your verdict?" "That the gospels can be messy? That they're filled with idiosyncrasies? That they're each told from a different perspective and have variances between them, just like you'd expect from a collection of eyewitness accounts," he said. "So I became convinced that they constitute reliable testimony to the life, teachings, death, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus." Ah, the resurrection. Even skeptics agree with the Apostle Paul's assertion that if the resurrection were disproved, then the entire Christian faith would collapse into irrelevancy. Consequently, opponents are constantly minting fresh objections to undermine the central tenet of Christianity. In recent years, for example, agnostic New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman and others have advanced new efforts to cast doubt on whether Jesus died and escaped his grave alive again. I said to Wallace, "Even if we concede that the gospel accounts are rooted in eyewitness testimony, we're still faced with the issue of whether a miracle of the magnitude of the resurrection makes sense. Let me challenge you with some of the most potent objections to Jesus rising from the dead." "Shoot," he said, quickly catching himself with a chuckle. Maybe that's not the best terminology for a cop. Anyway, yes, go ahead. It seems to me the two relevant issues are, first, whether Jesus was actually dead from crucifixion, and second, whether he was encountered alive afterwards, necessitating an empty tomb, I said. Wallace folded his arms. "Agreed," he replied. "So how do I know he was really dead? Is it reasonable that he would succumb that soon? The thieves on either side of him were still alive." "But the path to the cross for Jesus was dramatically different than the path for the thieves," he said. "How so?" "Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus like the crowd was demanding, so he kind of makes an offer. He says, in effect, 'I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll beat him to within an inch of his life. Will that satisfy you?' Consequently, Jesus was given an especially horrific flogging. That didn't satisfy the crowds, and he was crucified. But he was already in such extremely bad shape that he couldn't even carry his cross." "These soldiers weren't medical doctors," I said. "Maybe they thought Jesus had died when he hadn't." "That objection usually comes from people who've never been around dead bodies. As a cop, I've witnessed a lot of autopsies. Let me tell you, dead people aren't like corpses in movies. They look different. They feel different. They get cold. They get rigid. Their blood pools. These soldiers knew what death looked like. In fact, they were motivated to make sure he was deceased, because they would be executed if a prisoner escaped alive. Plus, the Apostle John unwittingly gave us a major clue." "What's that?" "He says when Jesus was stabbed with a spear to make sure he was dead, water and blood came out. In those days, nobody understood that. Some early church leaders thought this was a metaphor for baptism or something. Today, we know this is consistent with what we would expect, because the torture would have caused fluid to collect around his heart and lungs. So without even realizing it, John was giving us a corroborating detail." I reached into my briefcase and removed a copy of the Quran, which I placed on the table between us. "Yet," I said, "there are more than a billion Muslims who don't believe Jesus was crucified. Many of them believe that God substituted Judas for Jesus on the cross." Wallace picked up the Quran and paged through it. "Here's the problem," he said, handing it back to me. "This was written 600 years after Jesus lived. Compare that to the first century sources that are uniform in reporting that Jesus was dead. Not only do I have the gospel accounts, but we have five ancient sources outside the Bible." "Still, how can you disprove the claim that God supernaturally switched people on the cross?" I asked. "That would mean Jesus was being deceptive when he appeared to people afterwards. No, that would contradict what we know about his character. And how would you explain him showing the nail holes in his hands and the wound in his side to Thomas?" "You have no doubt, then, that he was dead?" "No, I don't. When scholars Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona surveyed all the scholarly literature on the resurrection going back 30 years, Jesus' death was among the facts that were virtually unanimously accepted," he said. "Besides," he added, "crucifixion was humiliating. It's not something the early church would have invented, and we have no record of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion." Even the skeptical Bart Ehrman concedes that Jesus was killed by crucifixion, but he recently wrote a book saying it's unlikely that Jesus was buried in a tomb, saying that what normally happened to a criminal's body is that it was left to decompose and serve as food for scavenging animals. Of course, if Jesus was never buried, then that would neatly explain why the tomb was unoccupied, I said. Wallace smiled and pointed toward me. Seems like your colleague at HBU has answered that pretty thoroughly, he said. He was referring to Craig Evans, an eminent New Testament scholar on the faculty with me at Houston Baptist University. As part of a book rebutting Ehrman, Evans said Ehrman's description of Roman policy on crucifixion and non-burial is unnuanced and incomplete. It is simply erroneous to assert that the Romans did not permit the burial of the executed, including the crucified, he wrote. The gospel narratives are completely in step with Jewish practice, which Roman authorities during peacetime respected. Said Evans, I conclude that the burial of the body of Jesus in a known tomb, according to Jewish law and custom, is highly probable. I'll add one thing, Wallace said to me. An ossuary with the remains of a crucifixion victim was discovered in 1968, with part of an iron spike still in his heel bone. This is evidence that at least some crucifixion victims were buried, as the earliest account of Jesus' death tell us he was. Ironically, one of Ehrman's own colleagues at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, a Jewish archaeologist named Jody Magnus, affirmed the gospel accounts describing Jesus' removal from the cross and burial are consistent with archaeological evidence and with Jewish law. Whatever occurred nearly 2,000 years ago, there's little dispute that the disciples believed the once-dead Jesus appeared to them alive. Not only do the four Gospels report this, but there's confirmation from students of the apostles, Clement and Polycarp, as well as an early creed of the church found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, and a speech by Peter in Acts chapter 2. You've broken a lot of conspiracy cases as a cop, I said. Do you see any way these people could have been lying about this? For a conspiracy to succeed, you need the smallest number of co-conspirators, holding the lie for the shortest period of time, with excellent communication between them so they can make sure their stories line up, and with close familial relationships, if possible, and with little or no pressure applied to those who are telling the lie. These criteria don't fit the resurrection witnesses. On top of that, he said, they had no motive to be deceitful. In fact, we have at least seven ancient sources that tell us the disciples were willing to suffer and even die for their conviction that they encountered the risen Jesus. But, I interjected, research has shown that history is murky on what actually happened to some of them. True, but what's important is their willingness to die. That's well established. They knew the truth about what occurred. And my experience is that people aren't willing to suffer or die for what they know is a lie. Even more importantly, there isn't a single ancient document or claim in which any of the eyewitnesses ever recanted their statement. Think about that for a minute. We have ancient accounts in which second, third, or fourth generation Christians were forced to recant, but no record of an eyewitness ever disavowing their testimony. I think that helps establish the truthfulness of the eyewitnesses. I tried another approach. I'm sure you've seen cases where people close to a murder victim are so full of grief that it colors their recollection of what happened, I said. To some degree, he replied, but I sense where you're going with this. Did the sorrow of the disciples cause them to have a vision of the risen Jesus? That's a different matter altogether. Why? First, groups don't have hallucinations, and the earliest report of the resurrection said 500 people saw him. Second, Jesus was encountered on numerous occasions and by a number of different groups. The vision theory doesn't seem likely in those varying circumstances. And I can think of at least one person who wasn't inclined toward a vision. Paul? Yeah. He was as skeptical as, well, Michael Shermer. What if one of the disciples, maybe Peter, experienced a vision due to his sorrow, and then convinced the others that Jesus had returned. As you know, Peter had a strong personality and could be persuasive. I've had murder cases where one emphatic witness persuaded others that something happened, Wallace conceded. Inevitably, the persuader has all the details in their most robust form, while the others tend to generalize because they didn't actually see the event for themselves. But this theory can't account for the numerous, divergent, and separate group sightings of Jesus, which are described with a lot of specificity. Also, Peter wasn't the first to see the risen Jesus. Good point, I said. I'll add one last point, said Wallace. With all these theories of visions or hallucinations, the body is still in the tomb. I asked Wallace, what happened when you finally concluded that none of the escape hatches would let you avoid the conclusion that the resurrection really happened? I remember being in church one Sunday, though I can't recall what the pastor was saying, he said. I leaned over and whispered to Susie that I was a believer. As easy as that? He chuckled. Not that easy, he said. Yes, the evidence broke through my philosophical naturalism, and the Gospels passed all the tests we use to evaluate eyewitness accounts. So I came to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But then there was another step, believing in Jesus as my forgiver and leader. How did that happen? The more I understood the true nature of Jesus, the more my true nature was exposed, and I didn't like what I saw. Being a cop had led me to lose faith in people. My heart had shriveled. To me, everyone was a liar capable of depraved behavior. I saw myself as superior to everyone else. I was cynical, cocky, and distant. Honestly, I was surprised by his description of himself. I've only known Wallace as a warm, sincere, and generous person, but then I've only known him since he's been a follower of Jesus. It sounds like a cliche, Wallace continued, but coming to faith in Christ changed me drastically over time. As someone forgiven much, I've learned to forgive others. After receiving God's grace, I was better able to show compassion. Now my life is consumed with letting others know that faith in Christ isn't just a subjective emotion, but it's grounded in the truth of the resurrection. I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul, himself a hardened law enforcer, who was transformed after encountering the risen Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. After we finished our interview, Wallace gave me a tour of his study, its walls festooned with commendations he received as a detective, mementos from his years on the police force, and family photos, including one showing three generations of cops together, his dad, him, and his son. One last thing, I said before I turned off my recorder. Shermer asked why Jewish people, who share much of the same holy book as Christians, don't accept the resurrection. Any ideas? Wallace leaned against the desk where he tapes his podcasts and spent a few moments organizing his thoughts. There are probably three reasons people reject this, he said. The first is rational. Of course, everyone expresses their rejection in rational terms because it feels good to say they're too smart for this. But I wonder how many Jewish people have conducted their own in-depth analysis of the issues. Some synagogues hold counter-missionary seminars to argue against Christianity, and people merely accept what they say without checking it out themselves. Second, there's an emotional reason. In Jewish families, there are barriers of culture and tradition. Christians see Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecies. But when a Jewish person comes to faith in Christ, it's often viewed as a betrayal or abdication of their Jewish identity. The fear of rejection can be an impediment. The third reason people reject it is volitional. The Jewish people are proud of having followed the laws of God. In fact, they added 600 more laws, which the devout have tried to scrupulously adhere to. Humans love works-based systems because they can measure their progress and compare themselves favorably with others. It's hard to accept a grace-based system that says the laws were there to demonstrate your need for forgiveness, because they can never be totally obeyed. A lot of people don't want to accept that. My mind drifted to my Jewish friends who took the time to research the issues for themselves and came to faith in Christ. I thought of Louis Lapides, a soldier who returned disillusioned from Vietnam. Prodded by a street evangelist, he went on a quest to find Jesus in the Jewish scriptures, which he did through the ancient prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled against all odds. And the late Stan Telchin, a feisty businessman who set out to expose the cult of Christianity after his daughter went away to college and received Yeshua, Jesus, as her Messiah. His investigation led him and his wife to the resurrected Jesus, and he later became a pastor. As with Wallace, the miracle of the resurrection led these Jewish friends to a second miracle that's just as extraordinary, just as jaw-dropping, just as worship-inducing. In each of their lives, they exchanged their sin for God's grace. They experienced a profound spiritual rebirth, and they were changed in ways that were simply inexplicable in mere human terms. That's the enduring power of the miracle of the resurrection. Over and over, to this day, in my own experience and in the experience of countless others, the resurrection miracle begets personal miracles of forgiveness, redemption, and new life.
Part 5. Difficulties with Miracles. Chapter 12. Embarrassed by the Supernatural. An interview with Dr. Roger E. Olson. The request was simple. Tell us about your journey to faith. I was in a conference room, surrounded by my pastor, several of the church's elders, and a college professor of theology, being interviewed for ordination as a minister of the gospel. I had left my journalism career, taking a 60% pay cut, and joined the staff of a large congregation in suburban Chicago. Being ordained was the next step. I had no hesitation in sharing the story of how I went from being an atheistic journalist at the Chicago Tribune to becoming a committed follower of Jesus. I knew my account of how I used my journalism and legal training to investigate the scientific and historical evidence for Christianity would resonate with everyone in the room. After all, this was a church filled with successful people living in upscale suburbia, thinkers, achievers, leaders, influencers. They would certainly relate to how God used logic and reason to lead me to conclude that the resurrection is an actual event of history that proved Jesus is the unique Son of God. I was wrestling with how much I should tell about the rest of my story. For example, should I mention the influential dream that I described in the chapter on dreams and visions, in which an angel appeared to me when I was a youngster and gave me a prophecy that came true 16 years later? How would they react if I described something supernatural like that, a seemingly bizarre event that went beyond normal reason and evidence? Of course, everyone in the room believed in a miracle-working God. Each of them would affirm that God is sovereign and can intercede at any time to make his presence known and achieve his purposes. Still, would they think less of me if I began chattering about dreams and angels and personal prophecies? Would that be a step too far? Would mouths fall open if I made the claim that my dream was an actual encounter with a messenger from the Almighty? Where is the line between sheer irrationality and a reasonable belief that God has intervened miraculously in my life? In the end, I did tell them about the dream with the angel, and they weren't shocked or disturbed by it. My ordination was conferred without controversy. Nevertheless, I've always remembered the discomfort I felt in deciding whether to share that part of my story. In fact, to this day, I almost never refer to the dream in public settings. That's why my interest was piqued by a theologian's blog post titled, "Embarrassed by the Supernatural." Without even reading it, I could relate to the sense that in 21st century America, even Christians like myself often hesitate to talk openly about divine interventions in our lives. We don't want to be seen as being weird or outside the mainstream. We don't want to be lumped with televangelists and flamboyant faith healers. We want to be respectable and accepted by people in our secular culture. The result? In our churches and even in our prayers, sometimes we subconsciously hold back from fully embracing the God who still performs the miraculous. I noticed that the author of the blog was a professor at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, just a few hours from my home. A phone call yielded an appointment, and in quick order, I was once again hitting the road. Roger E. Olson grew up in the strict but loving home of a Pentecostal pastor, where there was no television, no movies, and no dancing. He enjoyed going to church services. They were never boring, he said. And he even toted his Bible to class when he was in high school. The kids would laugh at me, but that didn't matter, he said. My friends weren't at school. They were at church. While earning his master's degree at Rice University in Houston, where he later received his doctorate in religious studies, Olson shifted to a more mainline church culture, serving as a youth minister at a Presbyterian church. Today, Olson is the Foy Valentine Professor of Christian Theology of Ethics at George W. Truett Theological Seminary at Baylor University. He describes himself as being passionately evangelical, which he defines with a smile as a God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian. In scholarly circles, he's known as an ardent Arminian, who spars frequently and effectively with Calvinists over their theological distinctives. In fact, one of his books, Against Calvinism, is paired with the counterpoint for Calvinism by Reformed theologian Michael Horton. However, Olson doesn't fit neatly on the conservative liberal theological spectrum. I like to call him theologically feisty, since he has authored such books as How to Be Evangelical Without Being Conservative, Reclaiming Pietism, Reformed and Always Reforming, and Counterfeit Christianity. His scholarly works, several of which have won significant awards, include 20th Century Theology, co-authored with the late Stanley J. Grenz, The Story of Christian Theology, The Westminster Handbook to Evangelical Theology, Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities, The Essentials of Christian Thought, and The Mosaic of Christian Belief. On a popular level, Olson has long been a contributing editor for Christianity Today, and he authors a popular Patheos blog on his Evangelical Arminian Theological Musings, where he weaves thoughtful and sometimes quite personal observations about faith and life. Olson and I met at the hotel where I was staying in Waco, a city of 135,000 people along the Brazos River halfway between Dallas and Austin. Waco, named for an Indian tribe, is a vibrant university community that's still trying to live down its reputation for the Waco siege, in which 74 members of the Branch Davidian cult perished in a fire after a 50-day standoff with federal agents in 1993. The bespectacled Olson is short, 5'4", an enthusiastic jogger, 4 days a week, and a weightlifter. He wears his salt and pepper hair combed back and sports a trim mustache that's also graying. Coincidentally, we were born just a few days apart in 1952. He and Becky, married for almost 45 years, have two daughters, a grandson, and a granddaughter. Olson is active in Calvary Baptist Church, a congregation of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. I was drawn to the fact that Olson has experience in different Christian circles that have varying degrees of openness to God's supernatural activity in today's world. He was a Pentecostal until the age of 25. Even teaching for a while at Oral Roberts University. His brief foray into a Presbyterian church gave him a mainline perspective. Later, he became a Baptist, serving on the faculty of the mainstream evangelical Bethel College, now Bethel University, in Minnesota, before joining Baylor in 1999. I figured he would be a good source of wisdom from a variety of relevant perspectives, and I wasn't disappointed. More than 30 years ago, two respected Christian thinkers, Stanley Hauerwas, professor of theological ethics at the Duke University Divinity School, and William H. Willimon, professor of Christian ministry at Duke, wrote a bracing indictment of mainline Protestant churches in America. The title of the piece in the Christian Century was convicting enough, Embarrassed by God's Presence. After nearly three pages of largely gentlemanly prose, they were blunt in their bottom-line assessment. The central problem for our church, its theology and its ethics, is that it is simply atheistic. Yes, you heard that quote correctly. They were accusing mainline churches of conducting their business as if God didn't really matter. "We endow pensions for our clergy and devise strategies for church growth," they wrote, "as if God were not there." How does this godless presupposition affect the church? Our Sunday worship is immoral and indifferent, if not rather silly, unless we really believe that God is present in our gathering and in the world, and that our listening to the story, our service to others, and our breaking of bread are dangerous attempts to let God be God. I referenced the article to Olson as he settled into a green couch. "Granted, they were being hyperbolic to make a point," he said, "but the grain of truth in their argument helped raise awareness of the prevailing secularity of modern Western Christianity. I've seen it in some of the churches where I've been active through the years." "In what way?" "Years ago, I noticed that churches were tending not to think biblically or theologically about the way they ran their operations. Decisions seemed secular to me, as if they were being made in the boardroom of a corporation. They'd ask, 'Will this fit into our budget?' regardless of any faith that more funding could come in. They wanted predictability, and fear of lawsuits meant lawyers were gaining more and more say-so in churches and in Christian organizations." "You'd agree with Hauerwas and Willimon then?" "In essence, yes, though I might not put it as strongly. The situation varies from one denomination to another, but I agree that American religion in general has become secularized. That is, a lot of churches don't really believe that God intervenes or guides, except through what we might call human wisdom and reason." I pointed out that American evangelicals like to pride themselves on resisting the secularism of our culture, but Olson wasn't buying it. "My point is that American evangelical Christianity has accommodated to modernity's nationalism and naturalism," he said. "The truth is, they don't really expect God to do anything except in their interior spiritual lives. They pay lip service to the supernatural, whereas the Bible itself is saturated with it." "Could you give me an example?" I asked. "We still hold on to the idea that God can change people, but mostly we mean God will help them turn over a new leaf rather than a radical transformation. When that kind of radical rebirth does happen, we go, 'Wow, we didn't really know that could still occur. I wish it would happen more often.' But then we sink back into not really expecting it to occur again. After all, we don't want to get too fanatical." "You see," he continued, "there's a certain unpredictability with the Holy Spirit, and we mainstream evangelicals have come to love predictability. We don't want any big surprises. We don't want to open the door to something that will really shock us because we can't control it." "And we're a bit afraid of it?" "We are, absolutely. Many evangelicals are not convinced in the depth of their soul that God is still supernaturally active. They don't make room for that kind of activity in their church or in their life." "Still," I said, "balance is important." "True. I've been in churches where the opposite attitude prevailed, and people thought miracles were an everyday occurrence. Everything became a miracle. That's another danger, too. It takes away the specialness. To me, the book of Acts is the best guide. I mentally scrolled through Acts, which unfolds the story of the early church. The apostles seemed to go around expecting that when Jesus and his resurrection were proclaimed, something supernatural might very well occur. That's not true today, Olson said. All we expect to happen these days when we proclaim Jesus and the resurrection is that people will nicely nod and say, "Oh, we agree with that." Then they go home and live as if that's not really true, because they don't expect miracles to happen anymore. They don't expect God to do things that are inexplicable. It would make their life unpredictable. That's a sad perspective for a Christian, I said. It should be, yes. But I think a lot of people are happier living with predictability than really expecting that God will do unusual things in their lives. They hear of supernatural activity and miracles happening in Africa, and they say, "Well, praise God." But the unsaid part is, "I'm really glad it didn't happen here." That would be scary. That would be threatening. Olson's point was clear. Whether they recognize it or not, many American evangelicals have relegated the supernatural and the miraculous to the past, biblical times, and elsewhere, mission fields, rather than seeing them as an ever-present possibility in their lives. This is obvious from the way we react when someone gets sick, he said. Of course, we pray for them, but what do we ask? That God would comfort them in the midst of their suffering? That God would guide the hands of surgeons? That God would give doctors wisdom and discernment? What's missing? Asking God to supernaturally heal them. Precisely, he replied. The Bible says to pray for their healing, lay hands on them, and anoint them with oil. But mainstream evangelicals tend to look down their noses at churches that do that. They suspect those churches are cultic or discourage ill people to seek medical treatment. What's more, they avoid any mention of demons, and they shun exorcism as primitive and superstitious, unless Jesus did it. Olson's remarks prompted me to think back to 2012, when Leslie found me unconscious on our bedroom floor. I was rushed by ambulance to the hospital, where a doctor told me after I awoke, "You're one step away from a coma, two steps away from dying." I was suffering from severe hyponatremia, a precipitous decrease in blood sodium, which was causing my brain cells to absorb water and expand within the constricted confines of my skull. The prognosis, if untreated? Mental confusion, hallucinations, seizures, coma, and death. While I underwent urgent treatment for several days, a succession of friends came by to pray for me. Many of them did exactly as Olson said. They prayed for wisdom for the physicians and for my strength, both of which I greatly appreciated. But very few came out and asked God in a direct, bold, and straightforward way to supernaturally heal me. Continued Olson, "A lot of mainstream evangelicals have brought into the notion that prayer doesn't change things, it changes me. They don't realize it, but they're adopting the teachings of Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern theological liberalism, who denigrated petitionary prayer as something that children do because they don't know any better." Olson mentioned an encounter he had with a Baptist pastor and his wife, who is a medical doctor. "I was telling them about my own physical healing, even though I'm often reluctant to share that story, even with evangelicals, because they look skeptical when I do it." Then the pastor lowered his voice and said quietly, "You know, my daughter was very sick, and I anointed her with oil and prayed fervently for her, and she was healed. It was absolutely supernatural." And I thought, "Why are we whispering?" I chuckled. "Seems like you should be shouting about this." "Well," said Olson, "that illustrates the problem." Then he conceded to me that his church probably wouldn't respond favorably to his story. I asked Olson if there's one word that could summarize why a lot of evangelical Christians seem embarrassed by the supernatural. He gave it some thought and then said, respectability. Why that word? I asked. Evangelicals in general are trying to live down our past, he replied. We're very aware of Hollywood's version of us, the oddball preacher, the phony faith healer, the hyper-emotional revivalist, the money-grubbing hypocrite. We want to run from those depictions. We want our neighbors to see us as normal people who are not very different from them. We are desperate to fit in. So, I said, we divorce ourselves from the supernatural since it seems odd to the world. That's right. We want to show that we're cultured and refined, that we're not gullible or superstitious, that we're not like the over-the-top fanatics that our neighbors see on television. In fact, he added, my experience is that the richer and more educated evangelicals become, the less likely they are to expect miracles to happen. Why is that? Too sophisticated? I could almost predict by the brand of cars in the parking lot what a church believes. The more prosperous and educated we are, the more likely we are to substitute our own cleverness and accomplishments for the power of prayer. That's the seductive power of prosperity. It makes us less reliant on God. We think we've got everything under control. Then he added an observation that resonated deeply. Many evangelicals don't really believe in the supernatural until the doctor says, you have a terminal illness. I could remember lying in my hospital bed, told that I could be facing death, and suddenly feeling desperately vulnerable and much more dependent on God to rescue me. No question about it. Times like that strip away our self-sufficiency and leave us frantic for God's direct supernatural touch. Before a moment like that occurs, Olson continued, many people don't make room in their life for God to do anything supernatural. Oh, sure, they believe in God. They love Jesus. But he's an image much more than a living reality. Olson's observation spurred me to reflect once more on the national poll I commissioned for this book. Sure enough, the data shows that the greater a person's education and income, the less likely they believe that God has supernaturally intervened in their life. Asked if they ever had an experience only explainable as a miracle of God, 41% of those with a high school education said yes, compared with 29% of college graduates. More than 43% of people earning less than $50,000 a year said they've had such an experience, compared with 29% of those with incomes of $100,000 or more. The richer we get, the more education we attain, the less comfortable we are with the miraculous, Olson said. We don't feel we need it, really. We're getting along just fine. After all, we're successful. Ever the historian of theology, Olson has a theory about how the evangelical subculture has become more secularized and less open to the supernatural. I call it the trickle-down theory of theology, he said. In other words, we're influenced by thinkers in the past who we've never even heard of. Do you mean people like Schleiermacher, who you mentioned earlier? Yes, he's the father of liberal theology who died in 1834. He was to Christianity what Copernicus was to astronomy, Newton was to physics, Freud was to psychology, and Darwin was to biology. By that I mean he was the trailblazer, the one thinker who subsequent theologians cannot ignore. Olson went on. He and Baruch Spinoza were instrumental in the growth of methodological naturalism, which says the proper way to conduct any serious inquiry is to focus on naturalistic explanations to account for a phenomenon, thereby excluding miracles. This is the typical worldview of science, I observed. Correct. It flourishes in the scientific academy. But Schleiermacher then introduced a naturalistic view of the whole world into the stream of Protestant theology. He said that to believe in miracles is to question God, because it's implying that God didn't know what he was doing when he set up the world as a closed system. So he denied the possibility of miracles? I asked. It's very doubtful whether he believed in miracles. He said if one did occur, it must have been part of God's universal plan from the outset and already built into the universe. In other words, it was determined to happen ahead of time. It couldn't be in response to something new that happens, and so it's not really supernatural. Did he deny the miracle of the resurrection? Yes, he did. He didn't even believe that Jesus was God incarnate in any traditional sense. He tried to make all of Christianity based on experience, but not supernatural experience. So faith is internalized. How has this trickled down to churches today? Even in many Baptist churches, by and large, people internalize God and their relationship with Him. That means God acts on our consciousness and inner life, but not on the outer world. Inside is where God is at. Science can explain everything outside. So religion is reduced to two spheres, spirituality and ethics. What's missing? I asked, knowing full well how he would answer. The book of Acts, he declared. The supernatural. And this has trickled down to us without us being aware of it. Frankly, most mainline evangelicals don't really miss the miraculous dimension of faith because they grew up without it. They're used to religion focusing primarily on our devotional life and maybe evangelism and morality. Though I didn't want to confess it, I said, I see some of that in my own life. Me too, he replied. Really? Oh, absolutely. How so? I had a deeply profound experience in which God spoke to me. I didn't audibly hear his voice, but what he told me was crystal clear. It wasn't what I wanted to hear, but I did what he said, and remarkable things happened. Yet when that experience occurred, I was utterly shocked. If I hadn't grown up in a church where it's normal for a Christian to hear from God, I don't know how I would have reacted. I might have said, well, that was just a brain hiccup. I asked, what about Bible-believing theologians who say miracles have ceased? There are two kinds of cessationists, he explained. One kind says God no longer offers a spiritual gift of healing. The other kind says miracles themselves have ceased. In other words, once the Bible was written and the early church took root in the Roman Empire, miracles were no longer needed and God stopped doing them. What's your reaction to that? Bewilderment. I know miracles have happened to me, and so that can't be right. If God is omnipotent, which he is, then it makes sense to me that he's going to continue to act. Olson's reference to supernatural interventions in his own life prompted me to ask about a physical healing that he received as a child. My mother died of heart damage from rheumatic fever at age 32 when I was 2.5 years old, he began. At age 10, I contracted strep throat and was very, very sick. My family believed in God's healing through prayer, and doctors were a last resort, but they took me to an osteopath who wrote a prescription for penicillin. Did it cure your strep throat? It might have, except my stepmother threw the prescription away. Wow, seriously? She said, I don't think you really need this. Well, a week later, I developed rheumatic fever, just like my mother. I was sick and in and out of hospitals for 3 months. Rheumatic fever attacks the valves of your heart. Most patients eventually need heart valve replacement surgery, which didn't exist when my mother died. I assume your family and church prayed for you? Yes, I remember the elders of the church coming to the house, laying hands on me, anointing me with oil, and praying for me. And this was not a perfunctory prayer. Later, I went for my weekly checkup, and the doctor said, I don't hear any heart murmur. You had one before this? Yeah, in fact, the doctor called it impressive. Now, he said, I don't hear anything. Your blood test for inflammation is normal. Was he surprised? Very much so, but he chalked it up to the care I had received. Nevertheless, today, I have zero heart valve damage. I go to the cardiologist every year to check, and he always says the same thing. You don't have a rheumatic heart. You believe that God healed you. Absolutely. I don't know what else to call it. Still, it's scary to think of your stepmother throwing away the prescription for the antibiotic that could have averted the rheumatic fever in the first place, I said. I don't think the best approach is to say, God will heal me, so I'm just going to pray. Usually, God works through natural means. He expects us to make use of the gifts He has provided to us, such as medication and technology. Otherwise, it would be like expecting manna to fall from heaven when there's a grocery store down the block. I smiled. That's a good analogy. The best approach, he concluded, is to merge both prayer and medicine. The congregation of his father's Pentecostal church had no problem accepting Olson's healing as being a miraculous gift from God. For them, the supernatural was an ever-present element in their lives. I remember one incident where a little boy in our church, probably 10 years old, accidentally opened the door and fell out of the family car while it was driving down the road, Olson recalled. When they rushed to pick him up, they thought he would be dead, but instead he was just standing there. They said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, didn't you see the man? He caught me." Olson cleared his throat and then slowly removed his wire-rimmed glasses. He pulled a handkerchief from his pocket and wiped his eyes. "I'm a little emotional because I miss this," he said. "I really do. There's no doubt in my mind that an angel caught him." He replaced his glasses and continued. "I remember when I was teaching at Oral Roberts University and my car broke down. I didn't have enough money to fix it. Then a colleague who had no idea about my car came to me, gave me a check for $500 and said, 'God told me to give this to you.' It was what I needed to fix the car." I said, "I had a very similar experience, except I was on the giving end of the money." "Well, to me, this should be normal in the Christian life," he replied, putting the handkerchief back into his pocket. "I've been away from it for so long that sometimes it just hurts." Olson's classes at Baylor attract students from around the globe, including third world countries where Christianity and its attitude toward the supernatural look quite different than in the United States. When these African and Asian students see Western evangelicalism for the first time, what's their assessment? I asked. "They have to be coaxed to give it," Olson said. "But when they do, it's total dismay." "How so?" "They say, 'This is not our Christianity. Our Christianity in Africa is surrounded by spiritual warfare. We can't brush it off as superstition. God really intervenes and does amazing things, but we don't see that here. We think it's your prosperity, individualism, materialism, and a lack of belief in the spiritual world,' by which they mean the supernatural." Olson told me about the time he invited a Catholic priest from Nigeria to address his class. He didn't want to talk about Catholic doctrine, Olson said. He wanted to talk about miracles. For an hour and 20 minutes, he talked about God's supernatural actions in Nigeria. How did the students react? They were in awe. They couldn't believe it. Did it light a fire in the students? For sure. Some people say the reason miracles proliferate in Africa and other places in the third world is because that's the leading edge of the gospel, I said. Yes, Benjamin Warfield first made that argument in a book called Counterfeit Miracles in the Early 20th Century, he replied. What do you think of that claim? His reply was unvarnished. It's nonsense. Really? I replied. We need the supernatural as much as they do in China. America is still a mission field. I suspect that real Christianity is a minority, even among people who call themselves Christian. Too often, we think we only need apologetics, evidence, debates, and arguments to spread the gospel here, rather than to see God do a supernatural work. So Warfield came up with this explanation that miracles don't happen in the enlightened Western societies because we're already Christianized. Well, I respectfully dissent. I moved on to another reason that many Christians are uncomfortable with the supernatural. Not all people who are prayed for recover their health, I said. Maybe that's a reason why our churches don't pursue those prayers. They don't want to be embarrassed if an answer doesn't come. How do we explain it when God doesn't heal someone? We don't, came his response. I believe God is sovereign and not arbitrary. He knows what he's doing. When he doesn't answer our prayers as we want, there may be particularities about the situation that we just don't understand. The Apostle Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh that God never healed despite prayers. I noted that it's common in some Pentecostal circles to blame the patient's lack of faith for why God didn't heal them. That's simply harmful, he said. When my mother died, a woman who had been associated with a healing evangelist told my father that it was because my parents didn't follow God's call into the mission field. Yikes, that's harsh, I said. Fortunately, my dad shrugged it off and said, "That's nuts." But those kinds of ill-informed statements can be very hurtful. We have to move away from trying to explain why a particular individual wasn't healed. That's God's business. All we know is that he asked for us to pray for their healing, and we have to be obedient. That can be challenging, I said. Yes, he replied, but let's face it, the Christian life is a challenge. Not all miracles are spectacular healings of incurable diseases. Not every supernatural intervention is as earth-shattering as someone rising from the dead. More often, God speaks in gentle whispers, or he orchestrates everyday events in a way that sends a message of encouragement, correction, or hope to someone who desperately needs it. Many Christians experience these subtle and inaudible leadings or impressions from God, but they're often reluctant to talk about them for fear of the skeptical reaction they'll receive, and so they keep quiet, embarrassed by the supernatural. Why did my friend Bill Hybels, the influential leader of Willow Creek Community Church outside Chicago, wait 35 years before writing a book about these Holy Spirit nudgings? Because of the controversy this subject tends to arouse, he explained. When I make public reference to the whispers of God, I barely make it off the stage before a half dozen people approach to remind me that axe murderers often defend their homicides by claiming, "God told me to do it," Hybels said. Conservative Christians question my orthodoxy when I describe my experiences, and secularists either are humored or quietly tell their spouses that Hybels has lost his marbles, or both. Yet Hybels has found that these subtle but very real communications from our transcendent God are among the most exhilarating aspects of the Christian life. Without a hint of exaggeration, he said, I can boldly declare that God's low-volume whispers have saved me from a life of sure boredom and self-destruction. They have redirected my path, rescued me from temptations, and re-energized me during some of my deepest moments of despair. They inspire me to live my life at what boaters call wide open throttle, full on. When I asked Olson for his opinion about whether God still speaks to his followers, his answer was quick and unabashed. No question, he said. I continue to believe that God speaks to his people today, although I'll concede that sometimes I find myself pretty alone on this. In one of his blog posts, Olson described how he walked away from a medical examination deeply troubled and discouraged. The doctor had found a problem and raised the specter that surgery might be required. The next day, an old hymn began running through Olson's mind, even though he hadn't heard that song since childhood. The words kept playing over and over, like a broken record, serving as background noise all week. It's a hymn of comfort and assurance, of God's presence whatever happens, he said. Being a good Baptist, I simply thought it was my own mind's way of handling the emotional distress I was experiencing. That Sunday, Olson went to his wife's church, where he noticed that the first hymn to be sung was number 220, which was Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Olson reached for the hymnal from the rack in front of him and turned to number 220. But that wasn't the song he found there. Instead, he found the hymn that had been running through his mind all week. Then I noticed that the hymnal I grabbed was not the church's hymnal, which doesn't even contain that hymn, he wrote. It even had a different church's name embossed in gold letters on the front. I have never seen that hymnal before. It didn't belong there. I have no idea how it got there. Indeed, it was the only one of those hymnals in the sanctuary, and it just happened to be in the rack directly in front of where Olson sat down. So, what to make of that? Olson asked. Sheer coincidence? Possibly. Is it simply magical thinking to believe this was God sending me a message that the hymn was from him? Possibly. My Baptist half says, it's just coincidence. Don't make more of it. My Pentecostal half says, that's unbelief. Accept it as from God. Often Christians object to the legitimacy of these God things because they say people don't need God to speak anymore. After all, they insist, the canon of Scripture is complete, and today God chooses to speak through preachers to communicate messages based on those biblical teachings. Personally, I find that absurd, Olson said. If God was gracious enough to give personal guidance, comfort, and correction to individuals and groups back then, why would he stop? The idea that God now only uses pastors to communicate his messages is hardly consistent with Baptist belief in the priesthood of believers, Olson said. It's a form of clericalism. He did add cautions. By God speaking outside of Scripture today, I do not mean with the same inspiration and authority as in Scripture, he said. Everything must be tested against the Bible to determine its validity. While Olson is aware that skeptics label these God things as magical thinking, what troubles him is that many Christians have the same attitude. They pay lip service to God's contemporary speaking, but immediately turn around and, when confronted with an example, call it magical thinking. Regarding the hymnal incident, Olson said, I can't state with certainty that what happened to me was truly a God thing. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but maybe it was just a very strange coincidence. I believe coincidences happen, but some are just too coincidental not to stop and consider whether they are more. He capped his thoughts with a question worth pondering. If there is a God who cares not only about us, but for us, why wouldn't he do such things? Like Olson, Hybels, and many others, I believe he does do God things like that, even to the point of dispatching an angel in a dream to assure a spiritually confused youngster that someday he would understand his amazing grace. Something to celebrate, I'd say, rather than feel